We're now starting essentially our fourth step along the journey of this series called Bridges and Walls, and the focus has been looking at the development of the kingdom in the north, the kingdom in the south, and how the two develop parallel to each other. And we've noticed that in these prakim, we've been flipping backwards and forwards between north and south, north and south. And so in this particular instance, we are now going south. We're going north to the kingdom of Israel following Yerovam's fall. And now we're going to watch and witness the rise and fall of his successor, whose name is Baasha. Baasha is a bit of a rotten apple, unfortunately, as we will see. And let's try to take a look at and get a sense of what's happening here. So here we go. And we're going to start at the very beginning. I did send out notes in the WhatsApp, but if you do not have them, it's totally fine. We'll work like this. So here we go. We're told about the following. Perhaps I thought it maybe make better. It'd be best to just read the psukim as a whole, get all the psukim behind us, and then take a look at some of the questions. Because as we go through this and read more about Baasha, it seems like a short historical description. But the truth is that there's a lot of philosophical questions that we could be wondering about. So let's start over here and appreciate what's happening. So we're told the following. We're in the middle of Perek Tesvov, the 15th Perek, and we're going to move into the middle of Teszayin. That's our goal for today. We're going to witness Baasha enter and Baasha leave. So we're told, V'nadav ben Yerovam, malach al Yisrael b'shnas shtayim la'asa melech Yehuda, v'imlach al Yisrael shnasayim. So he rules for 2 years. The son of Yerovam rules for 2 years. We know that his first son was Avia, who died prematurely. And now we have Nadav, his second son, who rules for 2 years. It's worthwhile noting that Tanakh is using the referencing system of numbers in relationship to the longer living king. So when Yerovam was the longer living king, we measured the kings of Yehuda to Yerovam's years. That was the timeline. Now, when Asar is a very long living king in the south, so we're going to measure the kings in the north who are shorter lived according to the reference point of his time frame. Okay, so Nadav lives only 2 years, which probably means he did not have a good ending, and that's the story we're about to read. Vayazara b'nei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of God, vayelech b'derech aviv v'chatoso asher echtzias Yisrael, and he carried on sinning and causing others to sin like his father did, like Yerovam did. Vayikshar alav Baasha ben Achia leveis Yisachar, vayakehu Baasha begivson asher leplishtim, v'nadav v'kol Yisrael tzarim al givson. So there's this rebellion, which occurs at the hands of Baasha, who's from the tribe of Yisachar. It's the first of this family taking the throne, and he kills Nadav while they were at Givson. So I always wondered if this is the source for, you know, that train stop along the LIRR, you know, Gibson, in the days when we used to go on the train. So here is Gibson. It was obviously a place of battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Nadav is killed. So here we go. So let's go a little further here. So that we're told. Oh, by the way, just the word vayikshar, the word for rebellion here, kesher, literally means a knot. So the way the Mefarshim understand it over here is that it's pulling together other dissidents, other people who are not happy. So the way you create a good rebellion is you find other people who aren't happy, and together you raise the pitchforks. That's what's being described here. That's the word that Tanakh is going to use most frequently for rebellion. He kills him in the third year of Asar and replaces him. The first act of his reign, he called. So he killed every single last living soul in the house of Yerovam. V'kidvar Hashem, like the word of God, asher diber biyad avdoi achia hashiloni, like the word of the prophet Achia Shiloni, who had cursed the house of Yerovam. Okay, so he kills every last person. This is, you know, this is a general practice when you have a strong takeover from a usurper. The usurper does not want to have any revenge, so he removes everybody from the picture. And this is what he does over here. He doesn't want any Banquos in this, for those who are read Macbeth. So Al Chatosom Yerovam. On the sins of Yerovam, and his sins v'asher echtzias Yisrael, because he also caused Israel to sin, v'chaso asher echtzias Hashem elokei Yisrael, and the anger that he angered God. V'yeser divrei Nadav v'chol asher asa, haleihem kasuvim al sefer divrei hayamim l'malchei Yisrael. If you want to find out more, read the Chronicles of the Book of Israel, which is a book we no longer have extant. Uvimilchama Hayasal Bain Asa Ubain Basha Melech Yisrael Kolimayim. And the war between Asa and Basha was for the entire duration of their joint rule. And we saw that, we saw more details of that beforehand about Basha setting up this rampart by Ramah and then Asa calling in foul the troops of Ben-Hadad in the north, and that was all, that's all the related to over here. So Basha has a pretty long reign in a certain sense over here. We see that he reigns, we see the end of Nadav over here, and we hear about the continued war. Molach Basha ben Achia al kol Yisrael b'sirtza esrim v'arbar shana. So he has a rule of 24 years. That's a pretty substantial amount of time. Vayasara b'nei Hashem vayelach b'derech Yeravam v'chatosa sheretz Yisrael. Unfortunately, the success of Nadav and the dynasty of Yeravam is not much better than him, and he continues to create sin in Israel, which probably means not allowing people to go down to Yerushalayim. So now we see almost the identical pattern occur. So there now is a prophecy in the hands of Yehu, who is a prophet, to the Baasha saying, because you went in the same way, I lifted you up from the dust and made you a leader, and you now continued to anger me in the way that you sinned. I'll make your house like the house of Yeravam ben Nevat. And that means, colon, the dead in the city will be eaten by the dogs, the dead in the field will be eaten by the birds. This is the same statement that Achia Hashiloni had said to Yeravam's wife. The rest of the acts of strength and the life and times of Baasha is written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You want to find out more? Read that. We do not have that. And after he dies, his son Ela, as part of the dynasty, now takes his place. And again, the prophecy of Yehu, Devar Hashem Yael Ba'ashov El Ba'isov, Al Kol Aro Asher Oso B'nei Hashem Nachisoy B'ma'asei Yodov, Lios Kaveis Yerovam. And he is now, again, he reiterates that that there's this curse coming because he's acting like the house of Yerovam, V'kol Asher, V'al Asher Hikoso, and for the fact that he murdered the house of Yerovam as well, the house, Nadav, the son of Yeravam. Okay, so this is the repetition. It seems we have to go wonder why there's a repetition, just to get a sense of the map of this. So we see, of course, that the Israel is obviously in the north. The borderline is Ramah, which is just adjacent to Jerusalem, which is where Baasha was building his war tower. That's where the battle seemed to occur. And of course, we saw Aram attacked in the north by the Galilee. That's when Asa reached up out beyond the contract. We'll finally just close the story with Zimri, and this is the end of Baasha's rule, Ela's rule, to be more specific. Bishnas Esrim Voshesh Shana LaAsa Melech Yuda, in the 26th year of Asa, because remember the reference point is of course the longer living king, which is Asa in this case. Malach Ela Ben Baasha Yisrael Betzirtzah Shana Saim, so he rules for 2 years. VaYikshar Alav Avdoi. And there was a rebellion of his servant Zimri, Sar Machtis Arechev, who is the captain of his half of his chariot, so he's in charge of the cavalry. So we know that at this point Ela is drunken, spread eagled on the floor, in his palace in Tirtza, Asher al Abayis Besirtza. So Zimri comes along and murders him. Bishnas Esrim Vosheva La'asa Melech Yehuda V'imloch Tachtov, and he rules in his place. And he, in a similar way, Zimri kills every last living relative of Baasha. Again, the word over here, which is important, is v'go'alov, any redeemers. You know, the Torah calls a person who will seek revenge for the loss of a family member a go'el hadam, the redeemer of the blood. So he's making sure that there's none of those running around. Nobody's going to be seeking vengeance on him, and he removes all of them. Vayashmeid Zimri has called Beis Baasha, kidvar Hashem Asher Dibel Baasha b'yad Yehu Anavi, thereby fulfilling the prophet of Yehu to Baasha. Es kol el kol chataoiz ba'ashav chataoiz eilah benoi asher chatu asher yachtiu es Yisrael la'achis es Hashem lakei Yisrael b'havrihem, and they angered God with their vanities. That's why they were killed. V'yesi direi eilah v'kol asher asa halayim kuzuim asev direi yamim l'malchei Yisrael, and the rest of his life and times are written in the book of the Chronicles of Israel, and we do not have that, unfortunately, to contrast that. So this is the end of the story. And by the way, just in case you think that Zimri had a good rule, don't worry, he was killed 7 days later. So he had a sum total rule of 7 days, which gave him just enough time to murder the house of Baasha before he himself was replaced. Okay, so that being the case, this is the story of Baasha and his rule. There are a few fascinating details to think about over here. One detail which is worthwhile noting is there's almost like a parallel story which is going on over here. The end of the house of Yerovam, the end of the house of Baasha, the kingdom of Israel really at this point in time has now experienced two dynasties, right? They've had the house of Yerovam, which is Yerovam and his son Nadav, the house of Baasha, which is Baasha and his son Elah, similar kind of pattern of years. What is interesting is to contrast the end of both of those matters, which is when the kingdom came to an end. If you contrast, take a look at when Nadav dies. Where does he die? We're told that he dies in Gibeon, right? So in Gibeon, which is where this battle is ensuing between the Philistines. Which means to say that Baasha is taking unfair advantage of the king at this point in time. Whatever you may have to say philosophically and theologically about Nadav, in the end of the day, he was still protecting his people. Right, he was still at battle against the Philistines at Gibeon, and that's when Baasha took unfair advantage of him. Contrast that to Baasha's son when he was murdered by his servant Zimri. In that particular case, Zimri captures him when he is drunk on the floor in Tirzah. So you say, well, the battle's probably over now, these 26 years later. The answer is no. If you actually carry on the Psukim in the rest of Perek Tes Zayin in Melachim, you will find that, in fact, the battle is still at Gibeon. There is still the military hero who's going to come in, a very powerful man by the name of Omri, who's going to have the crowd support. And that being the case, in a certain sense, where is the king, is one of the questions we can ask. The king Nadav was at the battlefield, and the king Elah, his parallel to a couple generations later, is drunk on the floor while the war is going on. Just a very different, so to speak, model of leadership. Also, it's a different level of caliber of rebellion. Right, we should also notice that Zimri, who's a Sar Machtes Arechev, is not at the war front himself. He is at home, busy usurping the power as well. So the cast of characters, we have a lot of complexity in this cast of characters. One of the critical questions that we can ask in this section is what starts off as really a technical question and then develops into a philosophical question. So the technical question is the following. Is if you look at the prophecies of Yehu, Yehu's prophecy is repeated twice. Twice he says his prophecy. The first time he says it is in Pasuk Beis, Yan Asher Aram Yosicham El Alfa Vaidnecha Nagil El Ami Yisrael, because you acted like Yeravam. Then in Pasuk Gimel he says, I'm going to destroy you like the house of Yeravam Ben Nevat. But then again in Pasuk Zion, the same prophecy is repeated itself. V'gam B'yad Yehu Ben Chananya Navi Tavar Hashem Oyal El Baasha. So we hear again the same prophecy from Yehu ben Hanani. Why is it repeated? So the Mefarshim debate this particular question, and one of the things they say is, one of the distinctions that the Mefarshim make is that this second prophecy is after the death of Baasha. Right in Pasuk Vav, we hear Vayishka Baasha Mabosav, that Baasha dies, and he's buried in Tirzah, which is obviously the capital city at this point in time of the Northern Kingdom. And Elohim, so his son, takes over, which means that Yehu is reiterating this prophecy, not just to Baasha, but to his son, that this it did not change because of the death of Baasha. So that's the most simple way of reading it. It is worthwhile noting that there is an additional detail in this repeated prophecy, something which we do not see in version 1, and that is this last phrase of four words, Va'al Asherika Oisai, because he killed him, which means, as opposed to in the first time, which is when Baasha was originally received the curse from Yehu ben Hanani, he's told that the reason why he's going to be destroyed is because he continues the sins of Yerovam. In the second time, he says, is because not just that you continued his sins, like Yerovam, but you also murdered Yerovam, which raises a fascinating philosophical question. Because is it true that he's culpable for the murder of Yerovam? After all, if you read, go back into Perek Yudalei, which we did just a few weeks ago together, we'll see that in fact that was what God said would happen. Here is the prophecy that that Achia Hashiloni, the prophet just beforehand, had said to the wife of Yerovam when she came dressed up to be able to find the tidings of her son. We're told in Perek Yudalet, Ve'ikim Hashem loy melech al Yisrael asher yachrisus beis Yerovam zeh hayom uma umeh gamata. There's going to be a king who's going to arise, and he's going to cut out off the house of the Beis Yerovam, and he tells this to Mrs. Yerovam. That being the case, how could it be that Yehu, who's the next prophet to the next king, is saying that there's a level of culpability for Baasha killing Yerovam, when that was precisely what the previous prophet, Achia, had asked? This is a very important question, and it is a question which comes up elsewhere in Nach many, many, many times. The idea of what is called Gezerah and Bechira, which means Hashem has a plan, and yet there's a free will of the human beings to decide whether to opt into that plan or not. So the way it's framed in Pirkei Avos is a famous idea, but it's just worthwhile just tracing it down through history. So the Pirkei Avos says, Af ha yuhu ha ahu, even he, this refers to Hillel, the sage, ha'ya gugoyles achas shesofa al pnei hamayim. So he saw a skull floating downstream in the river. Amala, he said to the skull, let's call the skull Yorick for just a moment. Al da'ataft atfuch, because you drowned, you were drowned. V'sof matifayich yitufun, and those who drowned you will be drowned. Sort of a very deterministic kind of perspective, it sounds like, that it's, you know, so where does the cycle break itself? You know, there's, you know, it seems like for every revenge and for every act of evil, there's going to be another act of evil which is perpetrated in order to. So where does it go? Where does it end? And perhaps maybe even more pressingly, where does it begin? It's almost as if what Hillel is saying, without going much further, is that this goes all the way back. If you have to trace this, so to speak, cycle of drowning, the cycle of violence. It would go back even to the very beginning, the first day of creation of humanity, when we have this whole episode of Cain and Hevel. We're going back to that moment in time when Cain kills Hevel. In a certain sense, he sets into motion this violence, and there's going to be violence which perpetrates itself in lockstep after that, from there on inwards. Can this be broken? What about if the person decides not to do it? What happens if the people who are set up to kill this murderer decide not to? Surely they could make that decision. It's not predetermined that every murderer is going to commit the murder that they need to commit. So if that's the case, how will the person who drowned be drowned? These are questions that we can ask. The way it's framed in the way the Rambam expresses in Mishnah Torah and Hilchos Tshuva, in the sixth parak, is he asks the following question. The Rambam is trying to set up the very basic premise for the notion of tshuva, of return to Hashem, and he says, look, in order for that to be true, it has to be that you have free will to do what you want and not what you don't want. Because if you were to not have free will, then there's the whole idea of schar v'onesh, of reward and punishment, of responsibility, falls by the wayside. So he says, but that seems to run in the face of a few prophecies in the Torah, as an example. Here he goes, v'alai kosuba Torah, he says, v'avadum v'inu asam. Hashem says, they will afflict them. This refers to the Bris Ben Abasarim, the covenant between the parts, which Avraham Avinu is told that there's going to be a nation who will afflict his children. So Hashem had a plan that there are going to be negative people who are going to do terrible things to their children, and yet the Mitzrim are held accountable and are punished horribly. Uksiv, another example Rambam asks, Moshe Rabbeinu is told that after he dies, they are going, the people of the land, that means the Israelites, are going to go and they're going to stray out to the pagan gods of the land of Baal, Asherah, all the Kamash, all other folks in the pantheons around them. So surely in a certain sense, now Hashem has decreed that they would serve Avodah Zarah. So how could it be that the Bnei Israel are punished when they go and they do that? How could it be the Mitzrayim are punished when they do go and do this? We can obviously see the parallel to the episode here of Baasha. Baasha, on the one hand, there's this prophecy that Yerovam's house is going to be destroyed. Baasha does it, and now Yehu is telling him he's held responsible for it. Gezerah, Hashem has a plan. Bechira, a person has the free will. How can the person have the free will and the accountability to that free will if there was a Gezerah? As the Rambam is trying to undo and untie this knot. So he suggests a very basic and very simple idea, which is very helpful in many, many, many circumstances. He says, Lefi, the reason is, Shela gazar al ish peloni hayodua shiyehu azoneh. God never said that there should be this particular, you know, Reuven will be the one who's going to sin. Hashem said, yes, there will be sinners, there will be those who stray. But he didn't say that Reuven and Shimon would be those people who go astray. He said whoever would decides to will be part of that prophecy. He's just saying what will naturally happen, and you get the choice of whether you're going to be part of that or not. What is this similar to? Let's say God says, you know, in this nation, there are going to be righteous people, and they are going to be evil people. The bad, you know, the axe murderer is going to say, you know, God told me I'm going to... No, you get to choose that or not. Of course, this is a bell curve of general societies. There's going to be bad people and good people. But you get to choose where you put yourself on that spectrum. Similarly, you know, like, in the end of the day, Hashem says there's going to be poor people, right? That doesn't mean to say you're predetermined to be poor, right? You do everything you possibly can. Now, some people, this is a fascinating discussion in and of itself. The Gemara says... that perhaps poverty is not and riches is not something which is a choice. But nonetheless, the point is that in the same way that we would say to a person who say, I'm not predetermined to be any, you know, in any financial standing, I can make choices. So in the same way, when it comes to tzidkus, when it comes to a person's righteousness, as the Rambam says over here. Similarly, he goes on to explain that with the Mitzrim. Yes, God said, there'll be this nation who does it. The Mitzrim stepped in. They stepped up to the plate. They said, you know, we'll take care of this. And by doing so, they did it because of their choice. God had a plan, but they decided to become the vehicle of that plan. So the Rambam would essentially say is, yes, God does have a plan. And the question is are we part of that plan for the good or the bad, by the way? He's talking about the bad. So for the good as well, let's say that a certain person deserved to be uplifted in the world, and you choose to be the vehicle of that, you're going to get a reward for it, even though it was God's plan that person deserved to be uplifted, because you're the one who chose to be the vehicle for that particular action or that particular project that you decided to do. So there is this very important push and pull over here. That's how the Rambam looks at it over here. So then, you know, applying this idea to the Baasha episode, if we think about this for a second, the way the Rambam perhaps would untie it would be is, yes, there was a decree that the house of Yeravam would be obliterated, but Baasha, you decided to be the candidate, right? So you decided to opt in to that, and that's your choice. That's your choice. Okay, so that's the Rambam would look at it here. The Rivad, the colleague of the Rambam, who argues on many, many aspects of the Rambam, you know, they jokingly say, how is it that we know that God created the world? And that is because the Rambam says it and the Rivad didn't argue. Because he argues on many, many, many important points in the Rambam. So the Rivad himself, Rabbeinu Avraham, argues in the Rambam, and he says, you know, this is divrei naros. He says these are childish words the Rambam is suggesting. The reason why he rejects the Rambam is for a very basic reason. He says, okay, so let's say God said that this nation is going to sin in the future. It's about the nation of Israel. And let's say everybody decided to live a moral life. Everybody decided they're not going to fall prey to this. That being the case, what's going to happen? There'll be nobody left for the prophecy to be fulfilled, right? Let's push the envelope to the very extreme. So that being the case, then Hashem's prophecy didn't happen. If everybody exercised their free will in a good way, then where was the prophecy? Obviously, God's banking on the fact that there's going to be some bad people. So those bad people can therefore essentially say, well, I didn't have that choice. So the Rabbit says it doesn't make sense. The Rabbit then differentiates essentially between what's called Gezerah and Yediyah. Which means to say, this is just important to philosophically to untie, and that is that there's a difference between God saying he knows something and God saying something will happen, right? So, meaning to say, let's say when it comes to the Egyptians, right, as an example, that may be actually a decree of what God's plan is. But knowing that the people will sin in the future is not God's decree. That's simply saying, in my omniscience, God says, I know this is what's called, as the Rambam called, Minago Shalom, there's going to be sin, there's going to be a devolution at some point in the future. That is less of a contradiction to Bechira. Yediyah and Bechira is less of a contradiction than Gezerah and Yediyah and Bechira, just to appreciate this. Gezerah means Hashem wants it to happen one way, so if my actions are controverting that, that's more of a question than the fact that God knows what will happen and I'm making decisions. Those two can coexist at the same time. So that's the way the Ravid first points out. Then he says, Well, when you come back to the Mitzrayim, where it is Gezer, it's God's plan, so how do you unpack that? So he gives two suggestions. Ha'echad, he says, the number one is, Ki adavor yodua, it's known, She'ein habore nifra me'odom ra elo bera mimenu. God finds bad people to do bad things. And then God's going to pay back the person who did the evil deed himself. That means to say, the way the Gemara uses this terminology is magalgalin chayv al yedei chayv, that a debt is paid off by a person who is already in debt. A person who's got a negative lifestyle is going to be the one who's going to be the vehicle for negativity in this world as well. So you ask yourselves, you know, so it just his application here. Hamitzrim gam gein rishayim hayu. The Egyptians weren't these innocent, morally upright, upstanding, good Samaritans, right? They were bad, morally corrupt individuals. And they were worthy of those plagues anyway. So yes, certainly their actions contributed to it, but they were really rotten from the start. Hashem was just using them as the vehicle to his matter, which means to say that good people Hashem finds good opportunities of doing good things with, and bad people Hashem orchestrates that through their choices they will find bad opportunities. So why is it that the Egyptians are being smitten? Well, they actually really have a very large file before we got here, and they had many negative actions as well. Applying this to the Baasha and Yerovam episode over here, yes, it's true that Yerovam was slated for destruction, but at the end of the day, if you opened up the Baasha file, it was a bad, bad file to start with. Megalgalin Chayv al Yedei Chayv, and therefore we became the vehicle of this particular negative episode. And finally, the Ravid closes with a second option over here, and that is Hasheni. Another possibility is Ki Abore Omar Vinu Oisam. Hashem says, this nation, this mysterious future nation, will afflict the nation of Israel, Vehem Avdu Bohem Beforech. And they went extreme. They used unbearable work on the nation of Israel, or the Hebrews at this point. Vemisu mehem, vetavu mehem, ki inyan shenemar ani kotzavti ma'at, vehem ozru l'ra'a. So yes, it's true that were they to only be doing exactly what was said in the prophecy, then perhaps they would not be considered culpable. But in this case, says the Ravid, they are considered culpable because they went above and beyond. Drowning the boys was not part of that plan. That was not part of the Inu Asam. That, therefore, is they were held responsible for that. So there was the plan, but they diverged from the plan by their extremeness. So the extreme way that they perpetrated this. Three answers philosophically. These are famous answers. The Ramban also has suggestions of this in the Torah, on the Torah itself. These are three suggestions. The Rambam's idea that God has a gezerah, what's called universal, which is the rule, and the individuals decide to opt into it for the good and the bad, and therefore are held responsible for whether they opt in or not. The Ravid's idea of number one is the idea of that bad people are used as vehicles for bad actions, and therefore there's really a history beforehand. And secondly, over here is that they went excessive. They went beyond the call of duty in this respect. Let's flip back to our situation and try to see how it is applied. So Rashi and the Ralbag are really bothered by this particular question. How is it that Baasha is accused by Yehu of being responsible for the death of Yerovam when in fact he was simply fulfilling the prophecy? So Rashi explains, Va'asher v'asher yikar asoy, because he smote him, Hoyel v'gam hu holach b'chatosov, since he followed in the sins of Yerovam, nimso shelo hoyo lo lehargoy. He did not have the license to kill him. That's why he was punished on his killing. We'll see this later on in another episode where the idea of Yehu versus Achav is going to be a very central theme. Okay, we'll get there, God willing, when we get there. It's a little bit later on in Malachim. Okay, so that being the case, so just to appreciate what Rashi is saying, Rashi is giving us a new idea, an idea which is somewhat distinct from what we saw in the Rambam and the Ravid, and that is that to be the messenger of God, to be the one who fulfills God's plan, you need to be worthy of it. And because, in a certain sense, Elisha was not worthy, he was no better than the person he was killing. Therefore, he was not he was held responsible because he was not a person doing this for good. He was doing it for evil. He had not the license to fulfill God's plan, which is remarkable. So God could have a plan, and a good person could do it and actually be doing it and be rewarded for such, but a bad person will be punished for such. It seems to almost in the theory, in the construct that Rashi is giving us over here. This could be likened to this, the first approach of the Ravid, that bad people do bad things. But it seems in a certain sense that because this bad person did this bad thing, you can't even credit them with doing it for the right reasons, because they were doing it, they were negative people as well. The Ralbag asks the question, and he gives two suggestions. He says, Roy le sapek, we should ask ourselves, Ech nechshav ze la'avon, how could it be a sin that he is held responsible for the murder of Yerovam? So why should he be considered responsible for the death of Yerovam? We can say, he didn't do this because of the sin of Yerovam. So the reason why Baasha murdered the house of Yerovam, why he killed Nadav, was not because he was going to the mikveh that morning and saying, Hinei nemichud umezumen lakayim mitzvah saseh shel, the prophecy of Achia Shiloni. He was doing this because he was a terribly corrupt person looking for power, money, and ego. And so therefore, that was why he did, and that's why he was punished for the murder, because he was not in any way interested in the prophecy. In fact, I would wonder if there's textual indications push towards this diet, this suggestion of the Ralbag. Number one is, you'll remember the idea of Yehu saying that he's responsible for killing the house of Yerovam only appears in the second of Yehu's prophecies, which is later on. In a certain sense, what seems to be being said over here, which makes a lot of sense, is that in round number one, at the beginning of Baasha's rule, this accusation couldn't have been levied against him because at that point in time, the jury was still out. Was Baasha going to perhaps be different? Was he a good person or was he not a good person? At the end of his years of being king, where it was imminently obvious that he had been equal, if not worse, than Yerovam and Nadav himself, at that point in time, Yehu can comfortably say, look, you clearly did not do this because you wanted to improve the moral and social state of society. Okay, so that's why perhaps it comes later on. Moreover, just interesting other point that is raised by Rabbi Alex Israel. I just saw an article he wrote on this topic, and that is that if you remember, the prophecy of the destruction of the house of Yerovam was given to Mrs. Yerovam in close quarters by the prophet Achia Shiloni. I would assume that if Mrs. Yerovam had received that prophecy, the one thing she and her husband would not do would be to publicize that in the local papers. Right, that's not the one thing you would not want people to know about. So it is very likely that Baasha, upon using this opportunity to murder Nadav, was not thinking about any prophecies. He was simply thinking about usurping the throne. Okay, so just to make it clear, he had no connection to the prophecy whatsoever. This idea of the Ralbag makes a lot of sense. And finally, the last and last suggestion that he makes is, he says, "V'ne'anash gamkein." He was also punished. Ba'avur shehargu be'ez sheye nilcham ilchamoyz Hashem im plishtim ki kvaro yu oz tzarim al givson asher leplishtim. So he says maybe another reason why he was held accountable for the murder was because he killed Nadav in an unfair way. He killed him while he was protecting Israel, when he was in the middle of the battlefield, as we saw, against the Philistines at Gibson. And therefore, that being the case, he was held responsible. In a certain sense, this idea over here is also one worth considering. And that is, yes, that it may be that the house of Yerovam and therefore Nadav, his son, were slated for murder based on their own actions, but in the end of the day, this was an inappropriate time to do this, which shows a cowardice, it shows a self-serving perspective over here. One interesting perspective to share with us is that we're trying to untie the very difficult knot of Gezerah and Bechira, of Hashem's plan and his decrees and the free will, and how those interact and how there's responsibility on that Bechira when there's still that plan. At the same time, it is worthwhile noting that the Chovas Levavos, quoting the Gemara over here in Sanhedrin, does point out that when it came to Yerovam himself, he was an individual that ein maspikim li biyada ilasos tshuva. that he was a person, we're not going to read it inside, but he was a person who had the option of tshuva removed from him. Because not only did he sin, but he caused others to sin. So he was in a certain sense, he lost that ability of return. Similarly to Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh in Egypt, it was also a person who lost the ability of return. He lost his free will to a certain degree, but he also lost the opportunity, therefore, of teshuvah. But what's being said over here, and if you think about this, is here you have this fascinating convergence. Here you have an individual, Yeravam, who's beyond the point of return, and here you have a person, Baasha, who could technically be the messenger of God, but he's not the messenger of God because he has too much free will, if you think about it, right? He's exercising his will completely because of his own will and not because of anything God had to say about this, and the two converge to bring us this story today. Just worthwhile thinking and contemplating. Finally, we'll just close with the words of Abba Rabanel, who makes a very important point at the end of this, and he says, V'nei, Omar calls there, after this, Achareish Siper Melech Ela Benoit Tachtov, Shemalach Ela Benoit Tachtov, that Ela, the son of Baasha, rules in his place, Lagid Sheikre Ben Baasha Mashikora Leben Yeravam. Isn't it interesting that the same exact thing happens to the son of Yeravam, happens to the son of Baasha? We know that Nadav, the son of Yoram, ruled for 2 years. We know that Elah, the son of Baasha, also only ruled for 2 years. Like Nadav was killed by the sword, so to the son of Baasha, Elah was killed by the sword. When Yehu said to Baasha, you're going to be killed like Yoram, he means in almost the exact same pattern. This is a very a strange and wondrous parallel. That he was so similar to the house of Yeravam, even in his death. In his house, his son was similar to his son, and that was they were both ruled for 2 years and were murdered. Ubeisa means to say that both of their houses were completely, utterly wiped out. And this answers the fifth and sixth question, which the Abba Rabanel famously asks at the beginning. So just to appreciate what's going on over here, is we see this, you know, we have this king Yeravam ruling for over 2 decades, Baasha ruling for over 2 decades, both of their sons ruling for 2 years, both of them being killed, both of their houses being wiped out. We see a very similar pattern, which almost suggests that the person who corroborates the theory, the person who had been chosen or chose himself to fulfill this prophecy, who had chosen to kill Yoram, was no better than Yoram himself, which is why he falls into the same pattern in history. What now leaves us to is the third kingdom in Israel, and that kingdom is going to be under the house of Omri, a very powerful man. It's worthwhile noting that Zimri, who was this operator on who killed the servant and this captain of the guard who killed Elah, ultimately was not at the battlefield, which means he did not have the vote of the populace, which is why he was himself is going to fall short, as we'll see shortly. And we enter the house of Omri and Ahav, which is going to be the next very powerful dominion in Israel. This should be contrasted to the stability in the south at this point in time. This entire time, Asa is ruling. And yes, Asa, we saw there was a critique on him himself. But nonetheless, all the way through the beginning, from David all the way to Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, it was person after person from one bias, from one house, even though it was very close to being obliterated at a certain point. But nonetheless, throughout this entire period, David HaMelech's posterity's legacy remains intact, whereas in the north, it's going to be flapping. It's going to be replaced and replaced a number of times in four really short dynasties, essentially, as well. Okay, so this concludes our section, The Rise and Fall of Baasha, what may have seemed a short and dry historical list, but now actually a very powerful list, a very powerful story philosophically.